You can be turning to 1 Samuel chapter 16 as we get to spend time and hopefully get through two chapters tonight. And just looking forward to this. Let me open in prayer. Sorry, let me get the stopwatch ready first. Lord, we just praise you and thank you that you are so amazingly faithful to us, such a great, tremendous, blessing God. And Lord, we know that you want to do great things in our hearts and minds through these chapters tonight. So we invite that work of your Holy Spirit that you and you alone can do. And we praise you and thank you that you are actively involved in loving us and making us more like Christ. So thank you for that, Lord. Bless this time tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 16 tonight. If you look at the title there, at least in my Bible, it says David Anointed King. And we're going to see tonight that the Lord is going to anoint David as the second king of Israel in place of Saul. And it's sad that we've been seeing multiple mistakes of Saul in the last few weeks. If you remember in chapter 13, we saw him bring offerings to the Lord, which he's not allowed to because he's not a priest. And so he disobeyed the Lord and he'd made other mistakes in that. And sadly, we never saw any what looked like true repentance before the Lord. Just seemed to be coming up with excuses, and it's really sad. And so that's what we saw coming from him. And then the Lord even told him there that, you know, your descendants are not going to reign because of your attitude. And then in chapter 15, last week, we saw that he flatly disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. He was partially disobedient to the Lord. And we really saw that point driven home last week, that partial obedience to the Lord is disobedience to the Lord. We don't get to do part of the job, we were to do all of the job, and the Lord even called that evil. And so we saw some really amazing things in there. And then I want you to look back at verse 23, please, of chapter 15, because this was like the final statement that the Lord made, very, very powerful. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. That would have been very hard for Saul to hear and realize God has not only not allowed his children to take the throne, he's losing the throne. And so it's going to be moved on to another man. It's going to take a long time for it to sink into him, and he's going to be very overprotective trying to hold on to his kingdom, but it's just a matter of time before it's going to be clearly gone. So we get to dig into David, the next king. Many, of course, see him as the greatest king in the history of Israel. King David, the man after God's own heart, never mistake, he made great mistakes, we know. But the one great difference between him and Saul is that when he is confronted with his sin, he is thoroughly repentant. And as grave as the sins are, and there's never an excuse to go into sin because this great man of God sinned, he was thoroughly repentant. We saw beautiful repentance in him, total brokenness, wanting to make things right. And that was something we just didn't see in Saul. So there is a difference here in this man. So verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, and he's speaking to him, the Lord directly to him, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? This is an amazingly interesting question to me that the Lord asks of Samuel. It's interesting in a couple of ways. Number one, just that Samuel cared so much about Saul. You'd think that after all the mistakes he'd made, and he'd seen plenty of mistakes, Samuel had seen Saul make so many mistakes, that he still cared for him so much. And that just tells me what an amazing heart Samuel had for people and leaders. I mean, really just for people in general, but for him to care so much. And he's not been shy on seeing mistakes. He saw Eli's sons when he was younger, Hophni and Phinehas, and the mistakes they made. And we saw Samuel's own two sons make mistakes and all of Saul's mistakes. But he still really cared about him, and it's pretty great. We can get hardened towards problems people have and mistakes they make. But Samuel didn't let that happen to him. It's a great lesson to all of us not to get there. But there is this other side here that what I think the Lord is really kind of communicating is that, you know, while the Lord may be grieved that Saul didn't act right, I'm God, and because he's not willing to be a proper representative of me, Saul, I'm removing him. And so I'm moving on. And if you're going to represent me, don't act like I'm mourning over this. I'm going to move on to a man who is a man after my own heart. So it's interesting that as a representative of the Lord, I think in some way the Lord's saying, don't mourn, don't act like I'm sorry over this. I mean, there is that grieving portion, But I'm moving on. I want a man that will represent me properly. So don't mourn anymore. You represent me. I am moving on. I don't want people to think you and I are at odds, as I am your representative. You're my representative as the prophet of Israel. So let's move on here. And so he's trying to give him a little boot from behind. Come on, Samuel, let's get going here. So he said, I've rejected him. Notice that. Why mourning? I've rejected him from reigning over Israel. So let's get going. And he moves right into moving on. Fill your horn with oil representing the Holy Spirit, and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So, of course, David came from Bethlehem. It's known as the city of David. We can get confused and turn that term the city of David, because later as he conquered Jerusalem, that's also called the city of David. But he was born in Bethlehem. So you'll see the confusion that they're both referred to in that way in certain places. But he's from Bethlehem. He said, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Okay, God's moving on. Samuel knows God's moving on. He's going to anoint someone else. And so he has given him this instruction. I have provided myself a king. I think the Lord let him learn their lesson with a man that they looked on all of the external appearances of a man. He's taller than everybody else, more handsome than everybody else. Everybody's judging a book by its cover. And they got a man that was seriously lacking in spiritual depth in Saul. And so God said, I'm going to pick the man. Now, verse 2, I tend to believe, and some commentators believe, Samuel almost basically interrupted the Lord here in his question, because I think the Lord was going to go on and tell him what to do. But Samuel does have, I think, some level of legitimate question. How can I go if Saul hears it? He'll kill me. Now, it's really interesting to me that Samuel's still mourning for this man who might be willing to kill him. I mean, how sensitive is Samuel? It's pretty amazing to me that he still cares for a man that might kill him. So that alone is worthy of something about how soft his heart was towards people. But anyway, he legitimately thinks he might kill him. So if I go and anoint this new king, everybody knows that's what I did. He might want to take me out, and I don't want that to happen. And I think that the Lord is going to tell him what to do so that Saul wouldn't know. And so let's notice what the Lord does. He said, I want you to take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And in coming to a city, nobody would have thought second thought about a great prophet coming and bringing an offering to the Lord. And so he said, invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. Now, some people actually believe this is deception at some level by the Lord, that he's trying to deceive people, like he's not completely being upfront and honest. And I don't believe that at all. I believe this is the Lord knows how to protect his people. And there are times when we can clearly give people a half-truth or not tell a whole story, and it is deceptive, and you mean to be deceptive. I don't think in this case the Lord knows what he's quietly going to do with David. He knows the time God wants to make it public knowledge. And so God has a right to withhold information on it. We very much can operate on a need-to-know basis. God's given us his word to know what we need to know. And sometimes on a personal level, he calls you to something. He'll tell you what you need to know at the time. So I don't believe this is deception in any way. The Lord is just prepping David. Remember, it's going to be years before God fully goes through the whole thing, pulls the trigger, Saul's out of the picture, and he's going to be defending his rule for a long time. Anyway, so that's what he's going to have him do and move on and get things moving. So he does that. Notice verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem. And notice he goes to the elders of the town, and they trembled at his coming. That's quite a reputation. You ever walked into a place and they trembled because you walked in? That's quite a reputation that Samuel has. Quite a man of God for a whole city to be concerned. Oh no, what have we done now? And he didn't. It's interesting sometimes when I call people and say, hey, I'd like to meet, I almost feel I have to warn them, hey, everything's good. And have I done something wrong? And I'm nobody. But when the Lord comes along or some prophet like this, the elders are, oh no. So that wasn't the case. Nothing wrong. He's coming here to anoint David. So they trembled at his coming. Did you come peaceably? And so he immediately put their minds at ease. Oh, thank you. I'm glad you're not going to call down fire from the Lord. Anyway, so yes, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself. And that's the word that's the same meaning as sanctify in the New Testament. Be holy, be set apart. We are to be a different people. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So he calls the elders of the town to come to this wonderful sacrifice he's going to have. And then he invites Jesse and his sons. So he consecrated Jesse and his sons By the way, it's interesting translation. Sanctify and consecrate in that verse, it's the same Hebrew word. So he's telling you, Jesse, you be sanctified as well. And so he invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came, he looked at Eliab. This is the oldest boy. There's eight sons. Man, would you like to look at their food bill? Anyway, eight boys. And so there they are. And Eliab is the oldest one. And he is brought before Samuel. Now notice Samuel's initial reaction. And it's very interesting to me. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, how would he know that? And it tells me even great spiritual men can make the mistake of judging a book by its cover. Did he not learn the lesson from Saul, taller than everybody, more handsome than everybody? And the first son shows up, must have been a good-looking guy. Well, I mean, we're going to see here, look at the next verse. The Lord said, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature. I've refused him. He's not the guy. And so even Samuel made that mistake, and we can make the same mistake. It's interesting, this week I pulled up a couple of very fascinating articles, and there have been many all written along these lines, and of course whole books, that people that are better looking than others, or you say good looking people, taller, slimmer, they get jobs easier, they get promoted quicker. That's just a known fact. It's really interesting how we can judge it. And they're even saying they'll interview people and they'll look at two people doing the same job, relatively same work, but the better one. Everybody has this perception they do a better job. It's just really interesting that we are very much that way in life, judging a book by its cover, and even Samuel falls for it. And the Lord says, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not what I'm looking at in terms of a leader. So for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He's looking at your inner motives, your drives, your dreams, what it is you're aiming at in life. And so God doesn't look at what we look at. We don't even have that ability that God has to look at the intents and thoughts and intents of the heart. So God is unique in this. And so that's why God needs to do the deciding. You know, it's one of the reasons, one of the spiritual gifts for us is discernment in the body of Christ, to be careful about people that may have wicked intentions. And God is faithful at times to warn us about some people. Of course, we are told we are allowed to judge by fruit coming out of a life and not the thoughts and intents. That's only God's job. So anyway, the first guy comes. God said, no, Samuel, don't make that mistake. It's been made before with Saul. Anyway, then he brings the second one, son number 2, verse 8, Abinadab. He made him pass before Samuel. And God said, nope, neither is the Lord chosen this one. Not him either. Great, okay. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. So son 1, son 2, son 3, they're rolling through. And Samuel's like, Lord saying, nope, nope, nope. And then notice sons 4, 5, 6, and 7 even pass by. Just one little verse, Jesse made 7 of his sons. So the next 4 came before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord's not chosen these. Now, do you wonder what's going through Jesse's mind? Because Samuel didn't tell Jesse exactly why he's here. Not that it's recorded. And so he's wondering, something really special is going on with one of my boys here. I don't exactly know what it is, but the Lord hasn't chosen one of them. What exactly is it that God's chosen here, Samuel? I'd be really interested to know what you're going to do with one of my boys. And any parent would have been incredibly interested. He shows some tremendous restraint because he doesn't ask that, at least that's recorded again. So anyway, they all passed. And so Samuel's just sitting there a little stumped. And did he wonder, Lord, did I mishear from you or something? But he asks the perfect question. And so he said, are all the young men here? Did I miss something or have you not brought them all? So he's seen 7 sons. And sure enough, there remains yet the youngest. There he is keeping the sheep. Now, I'm glad David didn't overhear this. I mean, what am I, chopped liver over here? I mean, the prophet came to town and said, bring your sons. And you didn't even bring me. I mean, come on. He's the baby. Don't we usually look at them like they're the crown prince or something? I mean, am I supposed to be the first one there? And we kind of go soft on the youngest and all. You know what I mean. If you've been a parent, you know. You get a little lax on the last one. And somebody's got to rein that in too. And anyway, it's interesting raising children. But anyway, finally, he has to call him over. So yeah, there's the youngest one. He's out there with the sheep. That's all he's good for, I don't know. Anyway, he's a great man. This is the guy the Lord wanted. And again, talk about making the mistake of judging the outward appearance. And so anyway, he brings him over. And he said, yeah, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said, send and bring him. We're not even going to sit down until he comes. Oh, I wonder what went on Jesse's heart and mind. Wow, the prophet's not even going to sit until this son appears here. So he sent and brought him. He was ruddy. That just means, it literally means red, kind of a reddish complexion. He had this, whatever you want to call it. I mean, I don't know if he had red hair, but he has this reddish complexion. Bright eyes, the word bright literally means beautiful. Or he was just good-looking eyes. Now, this is what the word means, is beautiful or lovely. He had lovely eyes, and he's good-looking. So, wow, it's interesting that the Lord picked another good-looking guy after Saul. But anyway, he did. Apparently, this guy has the ability to handle that. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is the one. Now, I think that was private between the Lord and Samuel. I don't think it's like this loud voice and everybody there heard what happened. He just tells him he's the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, would that be interesting? You're the young boy nobody wanted in the room. And all of a sudden you've called over and the prophet of God pours oil all over you, representing the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord even came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and left, went to Ramah. That's it. Can you imagine the discussions that night? What did that mean? What's God doing with your life, David? And so they all looked at him as a little punk brother kid, you know, brothers are. And what in the world is going on in your life? This is very, very interesting what the Lord is doing here. And Samuel just does the thing and leaves. And leaves him, I'm sure, quite a bit wondering what in the world the Lord is doing. But the Lord's doing something great. Now, it's of great interest to me that David's going to go many, many years before he becomes the king, really in practicality, because he's going to be dealing with great opposition. It's not too far in the future that Saul's going to determine that he's jealous of David, and he's worried about him taking his kingdom and everybody liking him more than him. So some real, real issues are going to pick up. David's going to go through some tremendous trials for a few years and all the running from Saul. And I just want to point it out now because it's one of those great reminders. How is it that David, being a young man and already having some success in life, going to handle that success and have the proper character to handle it? And God's going to allow him to go through some great trials. It's so easy to look at a passage like this and look at a life like David's and go, I see why he needed trials to build character. And yet, how do you and I handle trials? How much do we whine and moan? Yeah, I wanted character, but I wanted that microwave character, you know, the 15-second character lesson, and then we move on. I don't want the slow-burning thing. Not months. Years, no way. And David went years dealing with this. I think of Joseph, 13 years in being a slave and then being in prison before he was elevated in Egypt. I mean, it can be rough waiting for character to be built in a life. And so David's going to have to go through that. I think one of the other great lessons the Lord's going to teach him is allowing him to see what God's going to do to Saul, because God's going to strongly discipline Saul because of his wickedness, because of his lack of ability to repent. Notice this really horribly sad comparison between verse 13 and 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. I mean, is that a sad comparison? So David here, young man, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and now here's Saul with his lack of ability to repent before the Lord. God actually sends a distressing spirit to him. And make no mistake, God's the one in control of this. Some people say, oh, my God wouldn't do that. No, God used a demon, a fallen angel, a demon. God even has sovereign control over them. Notice it's a distressing spirit from the Lord. Notice verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. The end of verse 16, he wants to play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you. God was doing this. So somehow God could never, no, he'll do it. Now, we're not to confuse this with the role the Holy Spirit plays in New Testament believers' lives. He comes to live in us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the baptism, the upon experience of the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, God would come upon people for certain offices or works or for certain events and things. And so he had come upon Saul as the king of Israel. He disobeyed the Lord. The Lord removed that favor from him, and God is disciplining him for his disobedience. That's what's happened. This does not in any way insinuate he was not saved or didn't know the Lord. I tend to believe Saul knew the Lord early on when he was young. He had a very serious reverence for the Lord and really a real reverence for Samuel. But he's just really lost his way. He's a very, very confused man and getting very, very insecure. But anyway, the Lord is really trying to discipline him. And can you imagine the lessons that David would have learned watching this go on for his own life? David, don't make the mistakes he made. This is what it looks like when you don't obey me. And so very important as one of the many lessons the Lord was teaching David. So anyway, this distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him again. Now, there's no... And see, in my mind, you look at the Bible, there's no such thing as a ghost or anything like that. There are angels, there's a demonic realm, and there's an angelic realm, and there's those that are faithful to the Lord, refer to them as angels. Those that have fallen are demons, and God can use them. And he can use them when it fits his purposes. And he's going to use one of these, and he sends him to Saul, and he troubled him. So he troubled him, he distressed him. We see in verse 15 the word troubled again. And notice what the people around him did. Let our master now command your servants, for before you to seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp. Now, I wish somebody a little braver within the inner circle of Saul would have been there, because the real answer was, Saul, you need to repent. And I believe if he'd have repented, I don't think the Lord would have given him the kingdom back, but I think he would have removed this distressing spirit permanently. But nobody's willing to say the hard thing. And you look today, when people get famous or when they're really big-name politicians, you can get so insulated in a bubble and nobody around you is willing to say the hard things that need to be said. And so they're only going to be dealing with symptoms, not the root problem of his lack of faith and his willingness to repent before the Lord. That's what's really sad to me. So they're only dealing with symptoms, trying to deal with the distressing spirit rather than having him repent to get rid of the spirit. And so anyway, they catch on. And so notice they said, let's bring in a man, skillful player on the harp. It shall be then when he will play with his hand, with the distressing, when the distressing spirit from God is upon him, you shall be well. And it's interesting. It tells me something about worship. Worship's a big deal. And demons do not like worship. They don't like it. And so this demon's going to leave when David's playing. He so does not like this praise to the Lord. Now, David is known as the great psalmist of Israel. We look at many of his great psalms that he wrote. In fact, many, many modern songs even today have been taken right out of Scripture, right from psalms David wrote. So David's a great man. They're going to call on David here to come minister to him. And so they said, we're going to bring this guy. And Saul said to his servants, verse 17, bring me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. So no iTunes back then. You got to bring a guy. You want to have worship. And bring in David. And so who's he going to bring? Well, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who's skillful in playing. Do you think God knows how to elevate a man who needs to be elevated? He knows how to take care of people he needs to put in positions of authority. So he picks on David. What an incredibly rounded individual he was. Think about this. He's gifted at playing instruments. We also know from other places in the Old Testament that David even built instruments, so he's even skilled with his hands and good at writing songs and good at singing songs. And you'd never think you'd put that with what's said next. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Wow. Who'd have thought a musician would also be this strong man who can face a harsh situation? I mean, wow, what? Not only that, he's prudent in speech. He has a filter in his brain. He knows what to say in the right moment, when not to say, when he gets in front of somebody powerful like a king. He is quite an individual that the Lord has raised up. On top of that, he's a handsome person. Now look at that list. He's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, handsome person. I mean, the world says that is, he's the guy. He's the perfect man. And yet I submit to you, all of that list I just read would mean nothing if it weren't for the last phrase of verse 18. This trumps by far any of those other qualifications. Here's why David was successful. The Lord was with him. That's why. Make no mistake about it. This was the secret to David's success. The Lord was with him. And God had withdrawn his his presence in the way he withdrew the spirit from Saul. And so that's why he's going to be successful. This is a beautiful picture. That is our singular goal as Christians, is to draw close to the Lord. And when you draw close to the Lord, he'll draw close to us. So the Lord's with him. And so Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son who's with the sheep. Back with the sheep. Been anointed king of Israel. I'm just out working with the sheep. So there's a lot of great lessons that are learned in good old-fashioned hard work as he's preparing to be the king one day. And so, okay, Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread. His father respected the king and even sent him with a skin of wine. A young goat sent him by his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. He really liked him. He really did. Saul really loved David. This is before he knew he was going to be competition to him. And so we know he didn't know about David's anointing. And so Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me. He's found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed as well, and the distressing spirit would depart. You see, the demons, they don't like worship. He would depart. He didn't even like the environment. He just felt he needed to get out of there, this demon. So incredibly interesting. Here, this chapter, quick application. We're reminded we aren't to judge a book by its cover, just as with Saul, also with David's brothers. God can elevate and demote anyone he wishes. That's up to him. He's almighty God. He's sovereign. And never forget, though, when God is judging anything, he's always righteous. He's never wrong. I like in the book of Revelation, for example, verse 16, it says, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Or a great multitude in Revelation 19, hallelujah, salvation, glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You are true and righteous are his judgments. And then, of course, lastly, let's learn from others' mistakes, as David's getting to learn from the mistakes of Saul. So let's move quickly through this next chapter. It's a quick chapter, really, to read, and a fairly straightforward, because it's a story that really happened. But we're going to pick out, just in the places I think that are key, David and Goliath. If you said, tell me the stories you know to the average population, this would be one of those stories, wouldn't it? David and Goliath, who doesn't know the story, just the classic. But let's look here. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. We've got first a quick map for you, so you can see. Rod, if you put that up, please. There, the valley of Elah is down fairly far south. It's just west of the Salt Sea, a little bit southwest of Jerusalem, south of Beth Shemesh. And I'm going to have in the next picture is a picture, modern day picture of the Valley of Elah. That's a beautiful valley. So you can see, that's amazing to me. It's even in the south of Israel, because it's the north of Israel that's really, really verdant farmland. But that we can leave that up for a while. That's just beautiful. So you see the mountains on the one side, and there's the mountains on this side. And so you can almost picture a sea of men on the one side, a sea of men on the other side. And so we'll leave that up for you so you can appreciate this picture. It was common in that day for armies to do that, come together. Often they would fight fairly quickly, and the battles were usually determined pretty quickly. It was also a fairly common practice that kings would send one or a handful of soldiers out and fight one or a handful from another army. And they'd let that almost say that's the definition of who won the war. And what's going to happen is they've got this behemoth dude that scared the daylights out of everybody. Let's read about him. There's a reason they felt pretty confident about themselves as they look at this guy. I mean, let's read about him. The Philistines stood on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. This guy had many, many years of victories, a tremendous man of war, and his name was Goliath from Gath. Gath is one of the five main cities of the Philistines, and whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, and a span is a half a cubit. This guy was 9 feet 9 inches tall. This guy really was. Reminds you of the great giants before the flood. And so, pretty amazing stuff. He probably weighed, I would think, easily 450, 500 pounds, maybe more. You look at these NFL linemen, you know, and you know, they're 6'8" and 9'9". Geez, this guy is just a mountain of a guy. It's like, is that the mountain moving bears? Oh, that's Goliath coming at me. Jeez. I mean, so anyway, let's look at what this guy, it gets more intimidating, as if his height's not enough. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, so that kind of like when you see the, what is it, back from the Dark Age, and they got the coat of mail, like the protection, the metal meshing that they wear. Well, this guy's coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So that's a minimum, depending on which measurement you look at, between 125 and 175 pounds. Just his shirt protecting him. Doesn't count all the rest of the armor he's wearing, just that. It's like you throw on a t-shirt, he throws on 150-pound protection and wears it like it's nothing. Okay, so I'm a little more scared of this guy. And so he has a bronze armor on his legs, bronze javelin between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, so a long beam that a weaver would use when they're weaving things. But those are beams that run across where the nylon or whatever the yarn is that you're using. Anyway, the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. Just the head of the spear, 15 pounds. Now, how hard do you have to throw a spear that the head is 15 pounds? I mean, think of the Olympics with those really lightweight poles and the really thin little metal tip. There's a 15 pounds on the end of this. This guy throws it like it's nothing. So he's really, really quite scary guy. And so he had bronze armor on his legs. There we go. Staff, spear, okay. And his armor bearer went before him. Now notice what the guy did. He stood and cried out to the armies of Israel. He really taunts them over and over and over. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down for me, to me. What would you think if you're a guy on the front? Take one step forward and everybody takes one step back, and the poor guy that didn't pay attention got picked. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, he'll be your servant. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And you can see this is what they were going to do. One man on one man. Whoever wins, that's who wins. And that's the way they were going to determine it. And so anyway, he's just defying them just left and right. And so Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The word dismayed means terrified, and they're greatly afraid. The problem with these men, and I can too much relate to these men, this is our natural inclinations. My natural inclination in life is to look at everything in my own resources. This guy is way too large. It's a joke. I'm a puppet next to him. There's no way I can overcome him. That's the way they all looked at him. That's just the way it is. The problem is, and the greatest lesson of this passage, is that all of the men of Israel, all of them to a man, looked at everything in their own resources and the limitations of their own personal strength, except for David. And here's this punk kid comes along, seemingly not knowing any better. And I want you to notice the phrase, at least I like the way the New King James words it, now David. Yeah, everybody else is afraid, but there's a now David. There are men and women of great faith in this world that nothing is going to stop them. God is not going to stop me from doing a great work for my great God, and I'm looking at life in his resources. He's the one, he's the faithful one, and I want to always look at it the way God looks at it, and so I'm not going to be afraid. So anyway, what happens? Now David, the son of the Ephrathite of Benjamin, of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, had 8 sons that were reminded. And we're told his father was old. And in the days of Saul, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. So those 3 oldest sons that first came in front of Samuel, they're out at the battle. They're also terrified. And they remind us the 3 sons went to battle were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. Well, David occasionally went and returned from Saul. Remember, he went to play for him with the harp. Apparently, he hadn't been out there during these 40 days that Goliath is out there. This is the first time he sees him at the front, it appears. So he returned from Saul to feed the sheep. But the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And Jesse said to his son, David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, these 10 loaves. He cares about his sons and the men at the front, wants to make sure they're fed. run to your brothers at the camp and carry 10 cheeses to the captains, even respected the leaders of the army. See how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Just like any parent would have wanted. I want to make sure my sons are okay. Bring me back the news. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. That's pretty generous wording, right? They're cowering in front of the Philistines. They're not fighting, right? Nothing's happening. So David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, even takes care, make sure the sheep are taken care of, took the things, went as Jesse commanded him. He came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting at the battle. And for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. But remember, it's just a standoff. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, left what he brought, runs out to the front, and he came and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, there's the champion. They've been listening to this for 40 days, morning and evening, and here comes David. He's a unique breed. He's a man of great faith. He doesn't look at life and his resources. He sees things completely differently. And so he comes out there. Here he is, Goliath, coming from the armies of the Philistines. He spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw it, well, they were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, this is interesting, they start talking about some promises that Saul had made to the man who will fight this guy and win. So have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. It shall be the man who kills the king will enrich with great riches. He'll give him his daughter. Oh, hey, that's a good deal. And Michael, his daughter, was beautiful. And so, and gave him his father's house exemption from taxes. Whew, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Exemption from taxes. Man, that might be worth risking your life over. So, anyway, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. So David spoke to the men who stood by him. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? I think David's like, you're pulling my leg. Come on. They're not going to do this. Really? And so he's just, I think he's just wondering, what will happen for the guy? And then notice, this is not just a question. David, look at the boldness in David's growing. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Nobody's been talking about God. They're all afraid. And here comes David, and the first thing on his mind is, we belong to God. God's the one. He's going to give us the victory. And he's talking a big game, but he's going to be willing to back it up. So it's interesting. The people answered him in this manner. So it shall be done. Yeah, it's David. That's the promise. And then his older brother gets mad. He heard he spoke to them, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, why did you come down here with whom you have left house, those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart. He accuses him of pride. Now, I personally believe his older brother is mightily convicted at his whimpering and his cowering and his lack of faith. And it irks him. His younger brother's talking such a big game. And so, I just my opinion. And so what happened here? You come down to see the battle. David said, what have I done now? I mean, come on. I'm just asking the question. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. Somebody ought to whoop the guy. What's going on? So he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And those people got mad at him too. They're convicted as well. And now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. Oh, I hope you meant it, David. The king's going to find out about this big boasting of yours. And notice what David said to Saul. I love this verse. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go fight with him. You've been whimpering till now. I'm here. It's all good. I'm going to take care of this guy. David meant it. He really meant this. He was not joking here. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against him to fight him. You're a youth. And he's a man from a man of war from his youth. This guy's been fighting for years. And David said to Saul, your servant, and he begins to report something in his past. It's really, really beautiful here what he recalls from his past. Another couple of trials David experienced, and God used these trials to prepare him for this very day. So look at the trial David had previously experienced. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. Now, how many of you watching sheep, when a lion or a bear attacks the sheep, I'm glad it was only one. See ya. Hope you enjoy that meal. And I'm not risking my life for one little sheep. Not David. Not David. So what did he went after him and struck him, delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. I'm going to whoop him just like them. No lack of confidence. Now, it's really great because we're going to see exactly where his confidence comes from. This is not pride. This is just a man who's already experienced, even at a young age, how great God is, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. And here it is, verse 37 is one of the other keys. Not only is God with him, but he trusts God's with him. Notice, moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear." You notice he gave no credit to himself. It was God who did it. He delivered me from these great giants, which was the animals previously. And so he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, "Okay, go for it. Go for it, young man. Do it. You play the harp well? Let's see how you do now with Goliath." So Saul clothed David with his armor and put on a bronze helmet on his head, clothed him with his coat of mail. Now remember, Saul's very tall. So this probably would have been a coat of mail too big for David, so he actually ends up rejecting it. I can't be you, Saul. One of the great ministry lessons, you got to be yourself. You can't be somebody else. You got to be yourself and walk with what God's given you. So anyway, he put this on, he clothed him, he fastened the sword, tried to walk, and he had not tested. He said, "I can't walk with these. I've not tested them." So David took them off, and he's going to walk out there with almost no protection. And just took his staff in his hand, chose for himself five smooth stones, sticks and stones, may break my bones, and might take out a giant. So he's going to do it. And so he put them in his shepherd's bag when he grabbed these stones in a pouch to sling with a sling in his hand. He drew near to the Philistine, and the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man bore the shield, went before him, and the Philistine looked about, and he saw David, this little punk kid, and he's disdained. He's infuriated such a little guy would come out. He's only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And he came to him and said, "Am I a dog that you've come with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And you think David would be intimidated? You think he would, but no. He said to him, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied." Man, he really believed God. That's why he's successful. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'm going to strike you and take your head from you. Nobody talked to Goliath like that. Nobody. And this day I'm going to give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. All the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Nobody talked like him. And please notice he used the word Jehovah or Yahweh in verse 46. All caps, L-O-R-D. And then verse 47, "All the assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He'll give you into our hands." Well, that riled up the Philistine. You don't want to rile this guy up, and David was willing to do it. And so he rose and came near to meet David, and David hurried, and David ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I don't think this guy had ever seen anybody run to him, ever. And here's a little guy compared to him. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and probably the one place on his entire body with no armor protection, right in the middle of the forehead. Man, God knows how to take care of things. And it sunk in, the stone sank into his forehead. He fell on his face to the earth. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine, killed him. But there's no sword in his hand. He didn't even have a sword, David. Just a stick and some rocks. So he goes and pulls his sword out and drew it out and killed him, cut off his head. Probably lifted it up so they could see. He's going to carry it around for a while. I mean, it's a little weird, you got to admit. And I don't know how long. It must have smelled pretty bad pretty quick. But they saw that their champion was dead, and they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance to the valley of the gates of Ekron. And to this, we've never seen them have this level of victory until this moment. And they wounded the wounded of the Philistines fell among the road to Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their tents. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Man, that's quite a trophy. And he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out among the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Hey, whose son is this youth?" Now, don't get this confused. He knew who David was. He'd forgotten his dad's name. He wants to know whose son he is, because he's going to be a son-in-law, because he promised his daughter to the guy. And so anyway, that's what he said. And he said, "Inquire whose this is." And David returned from the slaughter. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said, "Whose son are you, young man?" He said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." Let me just give you some quick applications here. I know we're rushed over this chapter tonight, but we get the main lessons. David looked at people completely differently than everybody else. He didn't look at his resources. He looked in God's resources, and he believed God was alive in his life. And so we need to believe our God can and will do great things. And David always looked at things in light of God and how great he was. And then lastly, God will use trials greatly in our lives, as with the lion and the bear, with the years of, which we will see in the next few chapters, the years of not being made king and Saul trying to kill him. But let's be people that really, really believe God. And the only way we're going to believe God and walk in this kind of faith is if we look at life and draw close to him and remember every day, he's with me and I can be victorious. So anyway, great God that we serve. Let me close in prayer, and then they're going to bring the kids in and we're going to have some awards tonight. So Father, we're just so thankful for your faithfulness to us. Lord, may we be all be men like and women like David that believe you for amazing things. We never wonder if you're with us. We never wonder if you're for us. We believe that you can do all things. We look at everything in your resources, not in our limited, tiny little resources that we have. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So bless us, Lord, as we walk and become more like Jesus with no limitations. We praise you and thank you for these chapters. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.